All right, class, we're in the Florida Bible Institute, Level 1, Lesson 6. We're dealing with God's response to man's rebellion, the Atonement, Part 3. If I were to ask you, before I pray, to define sin, how would you define sin? To yourself, think about it for a moment. If I were to ask you to define sin, to write down a statement defining sin, what would you write down? I think sometimes that we as believers don't take sin nearly as seriously as we should. I think many times as believers that we do not understand the cross as thoroughly as we should. Nor do I think that we as believers really comprehend how God deals with sin, whether it's on an individual level or a national level or even local assembly level. So let's go to God in prayer and then let's pick it up. Father, you know the ups and downs of this day. You know the vexations, the frustrations, the irritations. You know the moments of joy, the moments. Father, the day is just an everyday, average kind of day. We realize that every day of the world, Satan is going to do everything he can to discourage. He's going to do everything he can to disappoint. He's going to do everything he can to, in somehow, restrict our walk with you. So, Holy Spirit, we just ask you if we have in any way, shape, form, or fashion today, and in any way, shape, form, or fashion, that we have quenched you or grieved you, we apologize. We ask you for your forgiveness, and we ask you for your anointing. Father, we better want to better understand, Father God, your response to man's rebellion. And we're asking you to help us understand this more clearly as a result of this time together in the class. In Jesus' name, amen. Sin is anything that violates the Word of God. Sin is anything that violates the character of God. God's character is pretty well defined in His Word. But I think sometimes that we define sin as things like cursing and swearing and lying and maybe boozing and adultery and lust and those sort of things, maybe anger. But we fail to understand that any unchristlikeness is sin. Any unchristlikeness is sin. Whether it's in our attitudes, our thought processes, our responses, our reactions. When the Word of God says, take every thought captive, how many of us do that? I mean, you're just standing in a public place and you're making observations, and you have all kinds of critical, sometimes judgmental, sometimes prejudicial thoughts flowing through the mind that you never take in hand. So as we come through this, we want to look at the atonement. That is God's response to man's rebellion, part 3, the atonement. Our memory verse was Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. When you go back and look at the introduction to this segment of the curriculum, you better understand what we're talking about when we say that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. When you look at the first blood sacrifice, the first blood sacrifice ever performed for sin was performed by God Himself in the Garden of Eden. God Himself performed the very first blood sacrifice. Now, in Leviticus 17:11, when it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. We need to better understand the word atonement. The word atonement carries the idea of to cover. Cover, to cover that which needs to be covered. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin once we're born again. And then the blood of Christ, atonement, secures the sinner from guilt and punishment. Now, it's one thing to be delivered from punishment. It's another thing to be delivered from guilt. Because those poisonous memories of the past, from time to time, and sometimes more often than we would like, creep out of the framework of our mind, and we're reminded of those things that we did, those places that we went, those things that we said, those things that we were a part of, that we know were ungodly, unholy. And it's remarkable that God didn't kill us right in the middle of it. But because He's a loving, merciful, gracious God, He let us live through it. But the whole idea here is that the word atonement carries the idea to secure the sinner from guilt and punishment. And the punishment is taken care of, which I'll explain as we go through this. The guilt. I wonder how Peter felt for years after he'd cursed and swore and denied Christ. I wonder how Paul felt for years knowing he had been persecuting Christians, taking them prisoner, and many of them treated in most inhumane ways. Then the third explanation of atonement means to atone for an offense. If you bump into somebody grocery shopping, most likely you're going to say, "Excuse me." If you think you have in some way offended the other person, you're probably going to say, "Excuse me." How do you apologize to God? And so we look at the word atonement to atone for an offense. Our offense was sin. Sin against God. Sin against His Word. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against His Word. So the atonement carries the idea that it atones for the offenses that we committed against God. And then the word carries the idea of pacification of wrath. God has the right to be angry. God has the right to be angry every hour of every day. And the idea of atonement carries the idea of pacification of wrath and the covering or coverage of a transgression. Every single solitary sin is a transgression against God and His Word. Regardless of how insignificant you might think that sin might be, that sin is a transgression, if you will, against God and God's Word. And it's only by His grace we haven't been destroyed. So the word atonement carries the idea of pacification of wrath. Because of what Christ did, we can embrace that pacification of His anger against us, and that anger is not expressed against us more fully. I said a moment ago that God Himself provided the first blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden by the animal that He slew, that he killed, put to death in the Garden of Eden. Now, think about what I'm saying. That was the first blood sacrifice. That's the first time that blood had been shed on planet Earth. The very first time in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Again, Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats, skins, and clothe them. This, of course, speaks of a blood sacrifice. He can't get the skins without killing the animal, unless he just created the skin, but that's not the whole idea, because throughout the Word of God we find the blood sacrifices involved. So this speaks to a blood sacrifice, and that is the very first bloodshed ever shed on planet Earth. Now in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he performed a blood sacrifice. He covered their sin. You see, once you start understanding the blood sacrifice and you understand that in order for sin, in the truest sense of the word, and you'll hear me say this again and again, in the truest sense of the word, God does not forgive sin. God kills sin. God only knows one thing to do with sin, that's kill it. Sin has to die. And so when you talk about sin and you talk about blood and you see that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and in the Garden of Eden, man has sinned, transgressed against the Word of God. He has incurred, if you will, the wrath of God, if God were not so much love as he is. And so God has killed an animal by transferring the sin from Adam and Eve to that animal. When the animal died, their sins died in that animal. And that's something you must bear in mind as we come through this. That in the truest sense of the word, God does not forgive sin. God forgives sinners. But on what basis does he forgive sinners? He forgives sinners on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. We come to verse 23 of Genesis 3. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now stop for just a moment and realize with me that when man sinned, he opened the floodgate of everything evil. One sin opened the floodgate of everything evil. By opening the floodgate for Satan to come through, all the demons to come through, for every disease to come through known to man, every expression of sin to come through, once you realize the significance of their sinful act and what that one sinful act did and what it exposed all of mankind to, what it exposed all of creation to, and we're still paying the price for that today. Cancer, diabetes, heart attacks, struggles, physical you name it. It's all with us today. And where did it start? One sin. One sin opened the floodgate. In verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What do we learn from this right away? God does not take sin lightly. God does not take sin lightly. Now, something else that you need to understand as a believer priest, is that God assigns sin the position of death. God assigns sin to the position of death. All sin has to be put to death. There's only one of two places in all the universe for your sin. One is on you, and the other is on Jesus. Hear me carefully now. God only knows one cure for sin. Put it to death. That's part of what the Christ, and that's what the cross of Christ is all about. Because as I said, now God himself performed the very first blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. And the significance of that sacrifice is enough to reveal to us the significance of sin and how God deals with sin. God could have just patted Adam on the head, Eve on the head, and said, it's all right, children, I understand, and I forgive you. No, that was not the case. That sin had to be put to death that they committed. He transferred the sin, if you will, vicariously from Adam and Eve to the animal that he killed, and the animal that he killed, the sin died in that animal. That leads and steps towards the cross. Once you start understanding this, you have a new appreciation of holiness, God's holiness, and the holy lives that we're to live. Now, you're going at that point in time, most people start thinking, aha, this is all about legalism. No, It's about obedience. It's about holiness. It's about separation from the world. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's about becoming more Christ-like. And that is a process within itself. You don't get born again and immediately become Christ-like. You get born again, and the process of sanctification through which and by which you are continually becoming more Christ-like is begun in you as the Holy Spirit of God illumines your mind, convicts you, convinces you, enables you, and empowers you. And you start recognizing sin for what it is. The blood sacrifice was well known to Adam and Eve. You see, they understood the blood sacrifice. We don't have it recorded in the scriptures, but obviously God made it real to them and helped them understand that the reason for this blood sacrifice is your sin. How do we and why do we think thusly? Because they taught their sons. They taught Cain and Abel. They taught they had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Out of jealousy. Cain brought the first fruits that he had raised. What does that represent? Works. Self-effort. You will never be able to produce works that please God for your salvation. Can't be done. I realize there's whole religious systems out there that teach if you just live this and do that, then you'll be right with God. That's not what the Word of God says. That sin has to be dealt with. That sin has to be confronted, and that sin has to be put to death. And the only way that sin can be put to death is through a blood sacrifice. And Cain and Abel both knew about the blood sacrifice, but Cain was determined to do it his way. And so he brings the first fruits of his effort, the first fruits of what he had done, and he presented it to God. God wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't then, he won't today. He would not then, he will not today. God does not accept our self-effort, our works, as a result to try to get salvation. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But how is it done? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. So you understand that Cain and Abel understood the blood sacrifice. Cain kills Abel. They have another son named Seth. Seth, they taught him about the blood sacrifice. So now the entire first family that's named, we know they know about the blood sacrifice, which is why and how we understand that Noah knew about the blood sacrifice. When you get over to Genesis chapter 7 and 8, which you read as part of your assignment, you realize that Noah understood the blood sacrifice. As I said, Adam and Eve had three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Cain killed Abel. They had another son named Seth. And Seth, if you will, Noah is a descendant of Seth. Noah himself is a descendant of Seth. Therefore, Seth has taught Noah about the blood sacrifice. Folks, understand this. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God set in motion a system, and we will find it enumerated more clearly, revealed more clearly once we get into the Mosaic law and we get into the entire sacrificial system. But even here in the opening pages of the Bible, we're finding the blood sacrifice. Noah knew the blood sacrifice. He knew the blood sacrifice requirement. He learned that, as I said, from Seth. Now we find the word grace used for the first time in Scripture in connection with Noah. Noah found grace. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, the Word of God says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Why? Out of all of humanity, why did Noah find grace in the sight of God? What does grace mean? Grace means unmerited favor. It means that I got something that I didn't deserve. In this case, it means that Noah got something he didn't deserve. Noah lived in an extremely worldwide, perverse, cruel, sinful nation. Now, God is love, God is mercy, God is grace. But the fourth pedestal to his throne is justice. And when a individual or a nation transgresses his law enough, long enough, he must take action. Why? Because he is a just God. So they have sinned against him. They have sinned against him in a prolonged way. And now he's going to punish the earth. He's going to destroy it. So Noah was instructed to take 7 clean beasts into the ark. Why clean? They had to be suitable for sacrifice. They had to be acceptable for sacrifice. So he did so. Now, why did he take these 7 clean animals into the ark with the other animals? Because God told him so. That's such a simple thing, isn't it? God says to Noah, Noah, take 7 clean animals into the ark. He's going to use them as a sacrifice. He's going to have 3 sets of animals, clean animals. Then he's going to have a 7th, an odd one, that can be used as a sacrifice. And Noah simply did that. When you understand and you start grasping the whole thing involved here, God tells Noah to build an ark. What's an ark? I'll tell you how to build it. About the size of a World War II battleship, we're told. He's taking animals in it. Why is he doing all this? Because God told him to. You see, there's no substitute for obedience. Now, what I'm saying to you right now, because this is such a simple thing, that Noah found grace in the sight of God. But why did Noah find grace in the sight of God? Because in that sinful, perverse, wicked generation of people, Noah was trying to live a life for God, was living a life for God, raising his family to live a life for God. And because of that, he found grace. He found God's favor. And so God is going to spare him from the judgment that's about to come on the entire earth. And so when God is telling him to build an ark, he starts building an ark. Doesn't even really fully understand what an ark is. Really doesn't understand what a flood is going to be. But he's simply obeying God. Now let me make this one last comment about this. There is no substitute for obedience. I don't care what it is. I asked you a while ago, how would you define sin? And sin can be categorized as any violation of the Word of God, the character of God. Sin can be described as any violation of the Word of God and the character of God. And yet, this is such a seemingly petty thing to inject into a presentation like this, but what do you think the Word of God means when it says, obey every ordinance of man? And yet, how many people leave their homes every day ignoring the speed limit? See, this sounds like legalism, but God said in His Word, obey every ordinance of man. And that means that we're to obey every ordinance of man except those that violate God's character and Word. When man passes a law that violates the Word of God, the character of God, I can't obey it. I have no reason to obey it. But otherwise, I am supposed to obey the laws. Now, suppose everybody in the United States of America obeyed the laws of God. Suppose, let's bring it down even tighter. Suppose that everybody in the United States of America obeyed just the speed limits every day. How many lives would be saved every year? How much destruction would be avoided every year? I mean, this is a simple thing to stick into something like this, but here's the point. God's Word says, obey every ordinance of man. God says, build an ark, Noah. Why? I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to destroy mankind. And I want you to take, of all the animals, and I want you to take 7 clean animals. You're going to take 2 of the others. I want you to take 7 clean animals so that you can have one to offer as a sacrifice to me. And so Noah just did what he said. And in that obedience, that's one of the reasons he found grace in to begin with, because he was obeying God. If we would simply make up our minds to the very best of my ability, day after day, I'm going to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and obey the Word of God. That means, I can't be envious of you. I can't be jealous of you. I can't harbor anger, revenge, all of that against you. And that's not easy, folks, because there are times you want your pound of flesh. But you got to weigh out that pound of flesh against God's word, and you've got to get the peace of God even before you can in any way express your opinions or your feelings in this thing or any action in this thing. You've got to get the heart and mind of God. You got to know your motive. There's a tough one. You got to know your motive for doing what you do. You have to know your motive for doing what you do. You need to know your motive for saying what you say. Once you get into this and you start, what does the word of God say? God says, I am holy. Be thou holy. Be like me. I am holy. I want you to be holy. He's not looking for carnal, lukewarm believers. He is looking for people who will obey him. And that's exactly what Noah did. He took in that extra animal for a blood sacrifice. So Noah knew about the blood sacrifice. All right, we've established that. Now let's talk about Moses. Let's talk about Moses, the Exodus, and the blood sacrifice. Come with me, if you would, please, for a moment to Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. We want to come to Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. We're talking about the Passover lamb. We're talking about the night of the Passover. Let me turn over there myself. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, what's this, shall be without blemish. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ as well, too, because this lamb represents Jesus Christ. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up to the 14th day of the same month, 4 days, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat none of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof. They were even to take the intestines out, wash them out, cleanse them out. This entire animal is going to be consumed for this sacrifice. And you shall let nothing of it. You shall eat it with your loins girt. Well, let me go back to verse 10. And you shall eat nothing of it that remains unto the morning. That which remains of it unto the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood, there it is again, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you eat it. And I will see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We're talking about a superpower. We're talking about a superpower that has been in power for some 30 centuries. And God has systematically destroyed the land. One event after the other, one plague after the other, telling Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh is resisting. And so God sets up a system of events that are going to totally, completely destroy the land. Now look at this very carefully in your scriptures. The Passover lamb had to be a lamb of the first year and without a spot or blemish of any kind. You see, that Passover lamb was representative of Jesus, who himself was without any spot, blemish, sin, or defect of any kind. Totally pure. On the night of the Passover lamb was to be killed, be slain, and then its blood was to be applied to both sides of the door and over the top of the door, making the formation of a cross, if you will. Then the firstborn of every family that was under the protection of the blood would be protected that night. Every house over which they had placed blood on both sides of the doorpost and across the top, the firstborn in that home is going to be protected. Why? It's under the blood. They have obeyed God. They have applied the blood of that sacrificial lamb. That sacrificial lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood has been applied to both sides of the door, across the top of the door, representing the cross. And in every home where that blood was not applied, the firstborn was going to die. There was going to be death in every single solitary home that did not have the blood where the firstborn was located. Now, the firstborn may have been 50, 60, 70 years old, but still the firstborn. And if they were not under the protection of the blood, they were going to die that night as the Lord himself, if you will, went through the land. This is his final move against Pharaoh to destroy that land, to get his people out of bondage. Those who were under the protection of the blood won't be touched. Those who are not under protection of blood, they're going to face death. Now stop and think about what I'm saying. Today, those who are under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ by having been born again have nothing to fear. Those who are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not enough to be a member of a denomination. It's not enough to be a member of a religious organization. It's not enough to have gone through christening or baptism or consecration or dedication to the Lord as an infant. That's not enough. You must be born again. And the only way you're going to get under the protection of the blood is by being born again. And until you are born again, you are not under the protection of the blood. So everyone that night who was not under the protection of the blood, the firstborn in that home was going to die. Right now, in this day, our day, everyone who is not under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ is one heartbeat from hell. One heartbeat from hell. Now, when you apply that truth I just gave you to all of your coworkers, all your family members, all your neighbors, and for that matter, perhaps many people in your church, wherever your church may be, every individual that is not under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ is one heartbeat from hell. So says the Word of God. Those who have not been born again are not under protection of the blood. Those of us who have been born again, we're under the protection of the blood. But let me make one last comment about the Passover lamb. Every individual today not under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ, as I said, they're one heartbeat from hell. However, you must understand that when that heartbeat stops and they go to hell, there's no second chance. The Catholic Church is wrong. It teaches purgatory. There is no purgatory. You can't find it in the Bible. There is no second chance. Jesus gave us that illustration of the rich man who died. Lazarus sat at his gate begging, but the rich man died and went to hell. No second chance. And he wanted them to send a witness to his family so they wouldn't come to that place. There's no second chance. Now we're going to come to the Day of Atonement. You were to read Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. So let's take a look at that now. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. We treat this all together very lightly in our thinking, in our everyday lives. But when you stop and think that we're making decisions now that will be with us throughout all of eternity, it's a different matter. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1, the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. They presumed upon God. They went in a wrongful approach, wrongful offering, and were killed. And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus, now here's how Aaron was supposed to approach. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now that was an offering for his sin. He was the priest. He was the priest. And that offering was for his sin. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. So the first thing he does is pull off his high priestly garments. Then he washes his body. Then he puts on these plain linen garments, white garments. All this speaks to Christ standing up one day in eternity past and taking off the robes that he had of his kingly power, laying them aside, and then putting on the flesh, if you will, of a human being and coming to earth as a human being. And he shall take the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. There it is. This bullock is for his own sin. Now, he's the high priest. But he's not a sinless high priest. Jesus is our sinless high priest. There are no sinless priests on the earth today. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement. There's that word atonement. For himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. He's laying his hands on these two goats. And they're going to cast the lots to determine which goat is going to die and which goat is going to be released. But the goat that's going to die is going to be offered for the sins of the people. The offer, the goat that's going to be released, is going to, we call it the scapegoat, is going to be taken out into the wilderness and released. That is indicative of and symbolic of Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, taking our sins outside the camp. One of those goats is going to die, representing Christ in his death as an offering for sin. That other goat is going to go out into the wilderness and be released and not brought back into the group, if you will. Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Now this is a sin offering for the people themselves. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood there as he did the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the Lord. Verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall no man be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. He takes off his high priestly garments. He washes his body. He puts on these plain, everyday, white linen garments. But you don't approach the mercy seat and the veil before the mercy seat without blood. When he goes in there, he's got to take blood with him. He takes the blood of the bullock, and he sprinkles that blood seven times, if you will, before the mercy seat. The incense is there, representing the intercessory prayer. The bread is over here on the bread table, representing the body of Christ, if you will. And so he takes his offering, firstly, for his own sin. Now, this is the priest. He has to go in and offer the blood for his. Notice this place is full of blood. These pages are full of blood, going back to the Garden of Eden. The sacrifices, the blood, the blood, the blood. So he offers the blood sacrifice for his own sin. Then he takes the two goats. The one is the scapegoat. It's released out to the wilderness, kills the other one, goes in, sprinkles that blood for the sins of the people. There came a time, we're told by the historians, they just started tying a rope around the high priest's ankle, just in case he made a mistake in the tabernacle and was killed on the spot. Because he could die right there on the spot if he violated what he was supposed to do, if he approached God unworthily. So they would tie a rope, we're told by the historians, around his ankle so that if he fell dead, because they couldn't go in and get him, they would have to pull him out. And so once you start understanding the significance of the Passover, once you start understanding the Day of Atonement, once you understand the significance that God was putting on this, what was he doing? He was teaching his people, I'm holy. I'm a holy God. He was teaching them the sacrificial system. He is teaching them and us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There has to be the shedding of blood, but each and every individual has to individually appropriate that blood for themselves. I can't appropriate it for my daughter. I cannot appropriate it for my wife. I can only receive it for myself. And the same thing is true of you. You cannot appropriate that blood for anyone else, nor can anyone else appropriate that blood for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the offering of the sin offering symbolizes Jesus becoming our sin offering. Jesus became our sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is such a truth to comprehend. That once you're born again, because Satan is going to remind you every day of the world how nasty, wicked, mean, miserable, wretched you are. He's going to remind you every day of the world how wretchedly, miserable, sinful you are. But the Word of God says that once you are born again, you are made the righteousness of God. In other words, you have just been made as righteous as God Himself. Why? Because you're in Jesus Christ. Not in and of yourself, not in of anything you could do, but because you're in Jesus Christ, have been born again, now you're as righteous as God Himself. The burnt offering symbolizes the total submission, and the consecration of Jesus, the Son of God, to the Father. That's what the burnt offering symbolizes. The taking of incense into the holy place symbolizes the intercessory prayers of Jesus on behalf of ourselves. The taking of the blood, the Holy of Holies, symbolizes Jesus. Can you picture this for a moment? Picture Jesus dying on the cross, taken down from the cross, body placed in a tomb. Now picture Jesus in the Spirit going back into heaven and going into the presence of God the Father and offering his blood. He said, here's my blood for Bob Martin. Here's my blood for name your own. Can you just picture him as our high priest taking that blood in, and he's offering his own blood, the sinless Son of God offering his blood on our behalf and taking that offering into God the Father. One thing that Aaron had to do that Jesus did not have to do. Now, Aaron was a high priest, but there's something he had to do that Jesus did not have to do. He had to present a blood offering for his own sin. Aaron had to present a blood offering for his own sin. Jesus had no sin. Jesus was the sinless, willing Lamb of God. I repeat this and I teach this because I'm convinced that so much of the church does not understand the significance of sin. I'm convinced that most of the church does not understand the fullness and the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ and everything that was accomplished on the cross when Christ died and came out of that tomb. God dealt with the sins of Israel, the Day of Atonement, by putting those sins to death in the sacrifices offered. Here again, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Sin of Adam and Eve put to death in that sacrificial animal. Here, on the great Day of Atonement, we're talking about putting the sins to death in the sacrifices that were offered. The scapegoat, I mentioned being a sin bearer. Jesus was our sin bearer. Let me say this to you as we start wrapping this up. There's only two places in all the world for sin. Only two places in all the world for sin. One is on the sinner. The other is on Jesus. Now you have to understand, and I've taught this for how many years, that when Christ hung on that cross, he reached back into eternity past and pulled all the sins to himself of those back there who trusted and believed the Word of God. He reached into our day and beyond and pulled all the sins of those of us in our day to himself, all of us who would believe and receive him as Lord and Savior, and he put those sins to death in himself. You must understand, God does not forgive sin so much as he forgives sinners. But on what basis does he forgive a sinner? On the basis of putting that sin to death in Jesus Christ. Sin has to die. God has assigned sin to the position of death. Our sin is not on Jesus Christ until we are born again. And then God the Father, in Christ Jesus, removes our sins and Christ becomes our sin bearer. Lastly, Jesus and the blood covenant. In Leviticus chapter 16 reveals symbolically what Jesus did for us as described in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Why? Why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? Because he was God's willing, sinless blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God put the sins confessed by the sinner to death in that sacrificial animal, forgiving the sinner. In the New Testament, God puts the sins to death in Jesus Christ. When we're born again, all of our sins are put to death in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22, the Word of God says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. Such was God's response to man's rebellion. Thank God for his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, and his sacrifice for our sins. Amen? Amen.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today here on Challenge. And in closing the broadcast out today, I want to bring forth four or five scriptures I'd like for you to more fully, completely understand. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Simply means this: to be in Christ, you must be born again. It means a lot more than just being religious, going to a religious facility, being involved in religious services. No, it means that you must be born again spiritually. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. And Nicodemus was extremely religious, one of the leaders in the religious community. Word of God says, though, once again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, your whole life changes. Your likes, your dislikes, where you'll go, where you won't go, what you'll do, what you'll say, what you won't say, all becomes new. And then in Romans 5:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." If you have been born again, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God will assure you, will absolutely affirm for you that you are a child of God. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear hell. Because as one born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that religious leader, you must be born again. I say the same thing to you today. You may be religious and not born again. But if you are born again, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, if you're born again, Satan will come to you and tell you that you're not born again. The Word of God says that you are born again. The Word of God says if you've received Christ, believed Christ, been born again, then you are the children of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. Well, as one who has become a new creation by being born again, as one who is now a child of God, you also are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The Word of God says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, before Christ, we were in spiritual darkness. Once we're born again, we're brought into the kingdom of light. And for the first time in all of our life, we understand more clearly than we ever did before who God is, who Christ is, who Christ was, and the cross of Christ. Then the Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Each and every one of us who have been born again are an ambassador for Christ. We represent heaven. We represent the kingdom of God. Let us be faithful, faithful ambassadors. And then the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It's warfare, folks. It is warfare. And we're admonished to endure hardness as a good soldier. I hope you'll take these closing comments seriously and evaluate yourself in light of these closing comments and make sure that you know that you know that you know that you have been born again, that you've been adopted into the family of God, that you have no reason whatever to fear death. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity of sharing the Word of God with these today. And I pray, Father God, that you would use the Word today to help perhaps any number of people understand what it means to be a new creature created in Christ Jesus. Help them understand what it means to be a child of God. Father, help them understand their position as a member of the royal priesthood, representing the kingdom of God, standing against the kingdom of darkness. And then, Father, help us all to better understand that we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And, Father, let us never forget, it's warfare. It is warfare. And you have told us in your word to endure hardness as a good soldier. Father, help the people to understand that they are to be witnesses. They are to be salt. They are to be a preservative in the community in which they live. They are to be a preservative in the office in which they work. They're to be a preservative in the nation through their lifestyle and through their prayers. And then, Father, help us to better understand, all of us, not only are we salt, we're light. Grant that everywhere we go, we will remember that we're walking in a world of darkness among people who are in that world of darkness, citizens of hell, children of Satan, never born again. Let us take the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into those environs. And Father, let others not only see Christ in us, but hear about Christ from us, and let them too join the ranks of those who have received, believed, and been born again. And Father, enough of that would change this nation. Enough of that would change this nation. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge, and till we get a chance to get together and do this again, be blessed.